Would you open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2, and I'm going to read beginning at verse 1, and I wonder if you would stand with me while I read the scriptures. For your encouragement, it's not a long passage. I'm going to actually start looking at verse 7 in a few moments, but I want to get the context, and so John the Beloved writes, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar. And the truth is not in him, but whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Beloved, I am writing no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Oh, Father, open our hearts that we might hear your voice. In Jesus' name, amen." You may be seated. We used to have a lady here. I'm looking around. I don't know. At least one person will remember Jovine Shearer, who my wife and me, that makes three, him, Larry. She used to call me, quote, her little hippie preacher. She stood about this tall. She wasn't any bigger than a bar of soap, and I was much, much younger than her, but I was still her little hippie preacher. I would like to state for the record, I cut my own hair, and I've been impaired lately. So if you're thinking, well, I'll get to it, but it won't be for another week or two. In the meantime, my strength is growing with my hair. But for the record, despite what my grandfather thought, I was never a hippie. I was 11 years old in 1967, which was dubbed the Summer of Love. I met a handful of upperclassmen and college-age people who were, you could call them hippies. They kind of intimidated me. But it was in 1967 that the social phenomenon that they called in retrospect the Summer of Love occurred, and high school and college students from all over the country converged in the Haight-Ashbury district of San Francisco in order to protest the Vietnam War, take a stand against the materialistic middle-class values of their parents, and celebrate what they called free love, which mostly translated into getting drunk, getting high, and engaging in unrestrained sexual activity. And so the hippie movement exploded into our national consciousness. Groups like the Mamas and Papas sang, "If you're going to San Francisco, be sure and wear flowers in your hair." And hippies chanted, "Make love and not war," and they flashed each other the peace sign. But the fact of the matter is, hippies weren't very peaceful or loving. They completely overwhelmed the residents of Haight-Ashbury with a blatant disregard for personal property. That's not very loving. When the police showed up to ask them to turn down their music, they responded with jeers and insults and threw rocks and bottles at the pigs. That's not very peaceful. In 1969, at a concert held at the Altamont Speedway, The utopian naivete of the hippie movement came crashing down in an event one reporter described as best known for its considerable violence. The mood was ugly and tense. Mick Jagger of the Rolling Stones was punched by a concert goer as he left his helicopter. Now, let's be honest, how many of us haven't really had the urge to punch Mick Jagger at one point or another, but I digress. The concert was organized by the group the Grateful Dead, but the Grateful Dead refused to play because the crowd seemed so threatening. And at one point, a young man by the name of Meredith Hunter, witnesses said he was so high he was crazy, their word. He drew a long-barreled .22 caliber revolver and tried to shoot one of the performers on the stage. The Hell's Angels Motorcycle Club had been enlisted to provide security. Whose idea was that? And one of the Hell's Angels saw this man draw his gun and responded by stabbing him twice with a knife and killing him. Meredith Hunter was 18. Also on that day, there were three accidental deaths that occurred at the concert. So much for peace and love. The unofficial gurus of the hippie movement were the Beatles in their psychedelic era, and they contributed a song that became an anthem for the hippies, first performed live on the very first ever global television link-up. The song All You Need Is Love was watched by over 150 million people in 26 different countries. It was beamed worldwide by satellite on June the 25th, 1967. John Lennon, in particular, was fascinated by the power of slogans and convinced that if you could, quote, just get the message out there, he still thought pop music could change the world. And yet, scarcely 2 years later, the Beatles broke up amidst squabbling and infighting, lawsuits, countersuits that went on for years. They'd sung All You Need Is Love to the world, but they couldn't muster enough love to even speak to each other charitably. They never got back together. The hard feelings seemed to persist until after the deaths of John Lennon and George Harrison. Now, love is important, and in a sense, the hippies and the pop singers were right to hold it up, but even they couldn't live by the standard that they held up for others. It's as though they were pointing toward a star that neither they nor anyone else could ever hope to reach. Human beings can talk about love and sing about love and chant slogans about love, but nothing changes on the planet because nothing changes in our hearts. That is, left to ourselves. Now, there are those who want to reduce the message of Christianity to simply that of love. And when they say this, they have missed the mark. But honestly, they haven't missed it a lot. The gospel, the good news of Jesus, is not the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man, as some have tried to water it down. It's not merely, let us love one another, because they translate that into, we have to approve of whatever anybody else is doing. That's not love. But love is central to the message of the gospel. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. We love him. We love because he first loved us. And love is crucial to the Christian life. In fact, John the Apostle says love is a test of genuine Christianity. Loving others is proof, he says, that you are a real Christian. And he also says, not loving others is evidence that you're not a real Christian. The letter of 1 John was written with twin themes, and these are all interwoven, interconnected. John writes to tell believers in Jesus how we can walk in fellowship with God. And he warns us about those things that can cut off or hinder our fellowship with God. But he also writes to give believers assurance that we do indeed have a saving relationship with God through Jesus Christ. You understand this? Most Christians think when they struggle with doubt that they're probably the only one, or maybe the one of the few, that everybody else seems to have pretty much comfort and assurance about this, but you're struggling with doubt. You understand that John wrote this letter. It was included in the New Testament to give believers assurance of their faith in Christ. So John gives us certain tests, certain proofs by which we may know that we are really Christians or not. He wants us to know. You can know for sure about your relationship with God. Now, the first test John gave us, we read in verses 3 through 6 just a moment ago. It's the test of obedience. And when we talk about obedience in the Christian life, the question is not, are you perfectly obedient? Of course you're not, neither am I. Rather, it's, are you basically obedient to the things that Christ commanded us to do? We're not saved by being obedient to Christ's commands. But after we are saved, after we put our faith in Jesus, we will want to do the things that Jesus commanded. The question is, do you want to please God? Steve Brown likes to say, I mess up all the time, but you've never met anybody that wants to please God more than I do. Now, the second test John gives us is the test of love. And he lays it out for us in verses 7 through 11. I want to divide this passage into four parts. And to help us remember, hopefully, I'm going to borrow the old rhyme that's used by brides on their wedding day. Something old, something new, something borrowed, something blue. But I'm going to change it up a little bit. Something old, something new, something lacking, and something true. First, he tells us about something old in verse 7. Beloved, writing no new commandment, but an old commandment you've heard from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. And once again, beloved or loved ones. And he means more here than just that he loves them, though I'm sure he did. You can learn this stuff out of the same books I learn it from. I cannot pick up a Greek New Testament and read it. But I say these things to you sometimes because I want you to see the relationship between the words. When he calls them beloved, it's the word, the Greek word agapetoi, agapetoi. So tonight before you go to bed, look at your wife or your husband and say, I love you, agapetoi. No, don't do that. She might smack you. But it comes from the Greek word agape. You've heard that. Sometimes there's an agape Baptist church, agape Christian church. I want you to know there were four different words in the Greek language for love in the New Testament, or actually in the Greek language, not in the New Testament. I'll show you why. One is the Greek word storge. Storge is love by association. This is sometimes love in a family where you can say, I don't really like my brothers and sisters, but I do love them. Some of you are nodding. I was going to say, don't respond to that out loud. Or it's it's working with people, and you can develop a fondness for them, and so on. But here's the thing: when you take the people out of that association, whether it's family that moves to different parts of the country, or you go and get another job, and later you run across, you know, brothers or sisters that you used to live with, or people you used to work with, You still, you know, are fond of them. You love them in a sense. And yet, after a little bit, you run out of things to talk about because the basis of that love was your association with them. Then the second Greek word was phileo, brotherly love. And that is used for friends. It's used in context. It's a stronger love. Then there's a word that is not found in the New Testament. It's the Greek word eros. It meant sexual love, but in the context of the Greek culture, it was almost always defiled, twisted. The New Testament never uses that word, even when it talks about marital love. When we take God's gift of sex and keep it within the context of His commands, it's a wonderful thing, like fire in a fireplace. We take it out of the fireplace, conflagration can occur. But then the last word is a word that the ancient Greek, the secular writers, almost never used. It was there, agape, But they rarely used it, and it's as though the apostles, the writers of the Greek New Testament, under the Holy Spirit's direction, they took this word and they used it to mean God's love, His divine love, His love for us anyway, His love for us even though we're sinners. So in the New Testament, the word agape always meant God's love, either God's love to us or God's love through us to others. So when He calls them beloved, He wants them to remember, you're loved by God. Beloved, you are loved by God. Now, somebody sitting here right now, in your heart, you're thinking, that can't apply to me. There's almost an illogic, may I say, even a sense of unbelief. You just can't believe. You just can't believe. But He does love you. He does love you. Now, as if to defend what He's about to say from His critics, He wants them to know that in one sense, He's not saying anything new. He's not innovating. And remember, when John uses the word commandment, he's not talking about the law of Moses. He's talking about the things that Jesus commanded. And so he said, this is an old commandment you had from the beginning. The beginning. From the beginning, Jesus taught about love. It was in the Sermon on the Mount. He quoted the Old Testament when he was asked, what are the great commandments? And he said, there's two. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And the beginning he refers to here is not the beginning that he refers to back in verse 1, the beginning of creation. Rather, it's the new day that began with the coming of Jesus. Mark began his gospel, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus didn't contradict the Old Testament scriptures. He fulfilled them. He expanded on them, especially in the Sermon on the Mount. And even the Old Testament said things like, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Leviticus 19:18. How many of you have Leviticus 19:18 embroidered on a pillow? Never mind, don't answer that. He taught the Israelites to love God and to love each other in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5 is what Jesus was quoting. So the Jewish people had grown up hearing love taught from the law of Moses. Jesus' followers had heard him quote and expand on the meaning of these Old Testament passages. From the beginning of the Jewish nation, from the beginning of Jesus' ministry, the commandment to love had been taught. So in one sense, there was nothing new or suspicious about what John's saying here. In some ways, the command to love had all the familiarity of an old friend. I think one of the most fun things you can do with a computer, it used to just be Google Earth. Now I know they have other programs that can do the same thing. You can type in your address and you can zoom in a satellite picture, surprisingly up to date. One time we did that here at the church, and it showed all three of the vehicles that we had driven. So the picture they'd taken was at least from that day. You can zoom in and you can see your own house from above. You can get quite close and see a surprising amount of detail. You can type in a location anywhere on the planet, and that will let you zoom in on that location and see what it looks like. This is something like what John is doing here. In verses 3 through 6 of chapter 2, he talked about keeping Jesus' commandments plural. Now here he zooms in on one of these commandments, the command to love. But we must not take this command out of its context. Even though you can zoom in on a particular location using a computer program, you still know that your house sits on your street right next to your neighbor's house or the dump or whatever it is. Have you ever noticed on real estate photos, they have a way of taking a picture of a house that just makes it look wonderful as though it's all by itself, and then when you really see it, it's just 10 feet smack up against some ramshackle thing right next to it or whatever. There. Davey's working on that, honey. Just be patient. But you know that the house doesn't stand alone. It stands in its context, in the greater picture. In the same way, we can't just take this one command to love others and think that that's the sum total of Christianity. You don't become a Christian by loving others. You don't earn your acceptance with God by loving others. The greater context of the gospel is that we cannot earn God's acceptance by doing anything, but God gives us His acceptance through Jesus Christ based on His death, burial, and resurrection. when we put our faith in Him. Having believed in Jesus, then we can zoom in on this simple sentence or this simple one-word summary of how a Christian is to live, and the word is love. A Christian is to be known by love. So John focuses on this one commandment, and he emphasizes there's nothing radical, there's nothing new about it. In fact, it is something old, but something new. Verse 8, at the same time, he says, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you. In one sense, it's an old commandment. In another sense, it's a new commandment. How in the world can both of these things be true? We have to remember, Jesus changed everything. And Jesus changes everything. Everyone. When you come to Him by faith, the Bible says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Jesus expanded on what the Old Testament said. He amplified its meaning. He took it farther. The law of Moses told us to love our neighbors in Leviticus 19:18. Jesus told us to love our enemies in the Sermon on the Mount. So it was a new commandment in the way that Jesus expanded on it, the way He emphasized it. It was a new commandment in the terms of the example He set for us. Nobody has lived out a life of love like Jesus did. There's not one word, not one conversation, not one exchange between Jesus and another person where Jesus was unloving and hateful. Now, maybe you're thinking about Him talking to the Pharisees and the harsh and blunt language He used. Even when He did that, even when He warned them, even when He shocked people by the things that He did and said, He was still motivated by love. Your child is about to run out in traffic. Stop! You sound harsh. You sound angry. In reality, you're afraid because you're afraid for them. All the things that Jesus said and did, He was still motivated by love. It wasn't out of being harsh or out of vindictiveness or spite. Those kinds of things are unthinkable with Jesus. Even in His warnings, He was motivated by love. And it was His love for the Father and His love for us that sent Jesus to the cross. Now, Jesus' death is much more than a moral example. Some liberal theologians want to say that's all it was. It was just a moral example of sacrifice. It was much more than that. It atoned for our sins. Having said that, His death on the cross was a moral example and a powerful one. In His life and death and resurrection, Jesus made the commandment to love new by the force of His own immense example. And then Jesus made the commandment new in terms of our experience of it. Look how He continues in verse 8. It's a new commandment I'm writing to you, which is true in Him and in you. What does that mean? John's using shorthand here. Jesus promised us that His Holy Spirit would come to indwell every single one who believed in Him. The Holy Spirit comes in to abide with us forever. He is our helper. He empowers us to do what we could not do before. Nobody could love other people like Jesus commanded. Nobody can love like Jesus' example on their own. But with the Holy Spirit's power, human beings can love others in a supernatural way. Every time I've read that, I witnessed something some years ago that I think was a wonderful example of this. My sister-in-law's first husband was terrible to her, unfaithful. And when somebody's bad to your little girl, you get mad and you can feel hate for that person. And my in-laws experienced those things. And yet when his youngest daughter, Paige, was to be baptized, he's not a believer, but her father showed up at the church, and I watched my mother-in-law go up to him and speak gently and kindly and lovingly to him. That doesn't come from a human heart. That kind of love just comes from Jesus. It's the love of God. but the Holy Spirit's help, but the Holy Spirit's power. Human beings can love others in a supernatural way. With the Holy Spirit's enabling, we can love others like Jesus did. Jesus changed everything. After he came, the commandment to love took on a new emphasis. We had a new example in him. It became new in our experience because of the Holy Spirit indwelling us. So this is how it's a new commandment. Now, John said also the commandment is new because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. What does this mean? Jesus said, I am the light of the world. When Jesus came into the world, the light began to shine in the darkness. And John writes in his gospel, the darkness did not overcome him. The darkness, it isn't gone, is it? There's still an awful lot of it, and it feels like it's getting worse. I think it is getting worse. Biblically, we could say it's getting worse. But the light is still shining, and the darkness cannot overcome the light. And because Jesus' true light is shining, the darkness will pass away. And the book of Revelation tells us that God's going to make a new heaven and a new earth that will be filled with the glory, the light of God and of the Lamb. And for the believer in Jesus, the true light of Jesus Christ began to shine in your soul, and the darkness of your sin is passing away. When we believe in Jesus, immediately God declares us legally to be righteous. He transfers Jesus' righteousness to us and our sins to Jesus, and our legal standing before him is that we are justified. But I'm glad the Apostle Paul wrote Romans 7, because even after I believed in Jesus, I have to tell you, as Paul said, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. I'm so glad Paul wrote Romans 7. There's still an awful lot of darkness in us that needs to be dealt with, and he does deal with it. If when we believe in Jesus, he declares us righteous, well, that's justification. But after we've believed in Jesus, the longer that you are a believer and the longer you walk with God, the more your darkness in your soul will pass away, the more his light will shine in you and through you. That's sanctification. If it isn't happening, it's time to take serious inventory of your relationship with God. People think preachers are trying to be insulting. But the Apostle Paul told the Corinthians, examine yourself, see if you be in the faith. Because now's the time to be finding out. It's not a game. When the dawn comes, the sun comes up, the shadows slowly fade away. This is what happened when Jesus came into the world. The struggle is still going on, but the darkness will not overcome the light. This is what happens when Jesus comes into the human heart. So the commandment to love is something old, yet because of Jesus, it's something new. And then Jesus tells us about not something borrowed, but something lacking. And we're going to look at verse 9 and verse 11. John writes like a poet or a musician. He repeats certain things for emphasis. And so what he says in verse 9, he then repeats and expands on in verse 11. So we're going to look at them together. In verse 9, whoever says he is in the light hates his brother, still in the darkness. This is a warning. This is a rebuke. It seems as though he has those first century teachers that were causing such trouble, false teachers, in mind. Later on, they became known as the Gnostics, the knowing ones. We have the secret knowledge, you know. We're the spiritual elite. These people were teaching things about Jesus and Christianity that did not match what Jesus himself taught and what Jesus' apostles taught. We have the New Testament. The whole Bible is important. The New Testament is the teachings of Jesus, the teachings of the apostles. We need to compare anything anybody is telling us. If it doesn't match what Jesus taught, what the apostles taught, it's not the gospel. And John is saying here, these false teachers, the things they were saying, their lives revealed the lie of their teaching. He said, first of all, John says, anybody who claims to be in the light but hates his brother isn't in the light at all. Rather, he's still out there in the dark. Hate is the opposite of love. It is harshness. It is a critical spirit. It's the exact opposite of the way that Jesus dealt with people. And if you say, I'm in the light, and yet you're continually displaying a harsh, critical, unloving spirit to others, well, in John's customary blunt language, this son of thunder tells us, you're still in darkness. But it's worse than that. In verse 11, John paints a fuller picture of what he's saying. Not only are you still in the darkness if you hate your brother, you're walking in darkness. Whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness. You're in great danger. You think you're making progress. You think everything's going fine, but you don't even know where you're going. You can't see. But it's even worse than that. Not only are you in the darkness is in you. Even if you could be brought out into the light, you still wouldn't be able to see because, he said, the darkness has blinded your eyes. Like those fish. We took a boat ride down in Mammoth Cave, and one of the things the guide explained to us was that there were fish down there that didn't have any eyes. They've completely lost the ability to see. And even if you brought them up to the surface and you let them swim in an open lake in broad daylight, they still wouldn't be able to see because they're blind. This is the picture that John paints of the person who claims to be a Christian, who claims to be in the light, but hates his brother. John says, you're not in the light. You're still in the dark. You're stumbling around in the dark. You have no idea where you're really going or what kind of danger your soul is in. You're blind. You cannot see the terrible inconsistency between what you claim and how you treat others. I had lunch a few years ago with a young man, and he was just feeling the call of God into ministry and was making plans to go and prepare his education and so on. And we were sitting up at Panera Bread. Anything that has bread in the title, I'm already predisposed to like. And over lunch, he looked at me and he just asked, he said, what's been your biggest disappointment in the ministry? And I didn't even hesitate. Before he was done, it came right out. I said, my biggest disappointment is I thought all Christian people would act like Christians. I could say, believe me, they don't, but I see who I'm talking to, and so many of you have been in church for a long time, and you already know that not all Christian people act like Christians. I don't know why this surprised me. When I was new in the ministry, I'd read 1 and 2 Corinthians, among other places. Now, can we try to be a little understanding here? I know that sometimes genuine Christians can have a bad day and be disobedient to God. Like Simon Peter, if he could deny the Lord 3 times, then you and I are just as capable of doing things that disappoint Jesus too. But afterward, Peter went out and wept bitterly. Sometimes a Christian can lose their head and say something harsh or unkind to a brother or sister, or even somebody who's not a believer. But a real Christian can't let it rest there, because the Spirit of Jesus in you will be whispering to your heart, oh, you've grieved me. That wasn't right. A real Christian will feel remorse and go back to the offended person and say, I was wrong. I heard an old preacher say once, I hate to repent, so I hate to do things I have to repent of. Me too. And yet, there's a peace that comes if you need to repent. If you need to seek forgiveness, there's a peace that can't come any other way. The fact of the matter is, we can't be in fellowship with God and out of fellowship with another Christian at the same time. But I'm afraid there are too many people in church pews with their names on church rolls who tell themselves, of course I'm a Christian. Of course I'm in the light. But they constantly exhibit a harsh, critical, unloving, hateful spirit toward others. And Paul would say, oh, you need to examine yourselves. And John says, You're not a Christian. You're not in the light. You're stumbling around, lost and blind in the dark. You say, well, I am too a Christian. Well, examine yourself. Is there something you need to repent of? Because he said there's something old, there's something new, and sometimes there's something lacking. And then finally, verse 10, here's something true. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. Take it a step at a time. Whoever loves his brother, whoever loves like Jesus said to do, following Jesus' example, which included on the cross, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. Whoever loves others with the Holy Spirit's help to love the unlovely, whoever loves his brother abides in the light, lives there, is comfortable there, is at home there, in the light with Jesus, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. All right, I'm going to teach you another Greek word, because I love this one. The Greek word for stumbling is skandalon. We get our word scandal from that Greek word. Certainly when somebody is caught in a scandal, they stumble, and often they cause others to stumble. But the word skandalon originally meant the part of a hunter's trap that acted as the trigger. We think of in the cartoons, the box with the stick up there, or whatever it is, that little brass stick with on the mouse trap that if you don't set it right, the thing tries to bite your fingers. It's something that the animal trips that causes the trap to close about him or makes him fall to the ground or traps him in some way. Brothers and sisters, if you hate your brother, your sister, when you're harsh and critical and unloving toward them, the first person it causes to stumble is you. It catches you. It makes you fall. You can't walk with God if you're caught in the trap of hating someone else. And in the end, it will destroy you. If you want a biblical example of that, you have only to look to the book of Esther. The villain Haman, every time this was read in a Jewish home during the Feast of Purim, they would always either rattle something or ooh, every time Haman's name was mentioned. Haman was consumed by his hatred of Mordecai and all the Jewish people. I think we have a lot of Hamans today. Haman wanted to destroy the Jews. He made plots and plans to that end, but in the end, his hatred destroyed him. When you act harshly, when you act critically in an unloving way toward others, it doesn't just trap you, it causes others to stumble too. Not just perhaps the heartbreak, the sleepless nights, the worry that you can cause the person that you hate, but when others see you act hatefully toward a brother and sister in Christ especially, or in anybody else, they might look at you and say, is that a Christian? Is that what Christianity is? Is that what church is like? Who needs it? And how many are the ones who have turned and walked away from church and from Jesus because of the way they see some professing Christian act toward other people? It causes them to stumble. It causes them to turn away, as the Apostle Paul told the Romans, others are blaspheming God because of you. But here's something true. The one who believes in Jesus and then lets the love of Jesus flow through him or her to others, even when they don't deserve it, like we don't deserve Jesus' love. John says that person is living in the light, he's abiding in the light, he's at home in the light with Jesus. That person doesn't stumble over unforgiving bitterness towards others. That one, John says, is a real believer, a genuine Christian, one who encourages others and helps them by their loving spirit. These kind of people are a treasure. These kind of people you want in your life. These kind of people refresh your spirit. They help you on your way. These kind of people love you with Jesus' love. These kind of people have something true inside of them, a real faith in Jesus that gives them a real love for others. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father, they keep calling John the gentle apostle. He sure has some pretty hard things to say to us. And we know that's the human side. We know it was your Holy Spirit that guided him to write these things down as part of your word to us. Father, life is not a game. Death is real. And there's an eternity that we cannot change the millisecond after we die. There's too much carelessness. And Father, it's easy for us to look at others and think, I bet they're not a Christian. But, oh, Father, let us look at our own hearts. And if in the honesty of our heart we know that we have believed in you, and yet, like Simon Peter, in one way or the other, we have denied you before others. Oh, Lord, draw us to yourself in repentance. Thank you, God, for Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my sins and cleanse me from my iniquities. And then, Lord, having received that from you, when we need to, help us to seek forgiveness and reconciliation with others. They'll know we are Christians, not by our steeple or by our building or by our bumper stickers or our pins. By our love. Love for you. Love for each other. Help us, Lord Jesus. Thank you for loving us anyway. Thank you that you declare us righteous and then you set about working on us. But sometimes we're reminded of how very far we have to go. And in those times, when we're so tempted to think, how could you not want to just turn away from us? How could you possibly want to have anything else to do with us? Help us to remember the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. With you there is forgiveness, therefore you are to be feared. Help us, Lord Jesus, we pray in your holy name.